Let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to become unaware that all our fathers were under a cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness. Conscience, I say to you, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
We are revisiting 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this week. We went through the first half last week. Too much information, too much valuable data to be able to go through in 1 week. We covered 1 through 12 last week. We're going to pick it up. Even though Jonah read all the passage for context, we're going to pick it up in verse 13. After 12 verses, as we covered last week, 12 verses of warning, Paul now brings us into some glorious words of encouragement and into words of blessing. Certainly this passage, this latter half of chapter 10, innumerable souls throughout our days have turned to this passage to find some strength and to find some boldness in times of testing. First of all, we need to understand that when we talk about this issue of temptation, we need to clearly understand what the parameters are on this, because despite what we might often think, God does not tempt. And I think that's crucial to our understanding, not just of the text today, but of God and His very nature. He does, however, allow temptation to occur in our lives. Again, He's not the one tempting, but He does allow it. And He does so in order to strengthen us, in order to expose to each one of us the weakness of our souls. It's not like He does this so He can see what you're made out of. He does this so you can see what you're made out of. He knows very well what's going on inside of you. He knows where you're at better than you know yourself. Yet, according to our text today, He doesn't allow us to go through temptation that is greater than we can endure, greater than we can triumph over. Now, I'd be willing to bet most of all of us this morning have questioned the truth of that promise. I think each and every one of us would doubt the authenticity that the promise of providing a way of escape. And we tend to think that such is not true in our case. Yet invariably it is because the way that He is providing out of that temptation has been rejected because, well, it'd be really, really hard to take that door. And it could very well be quite embarrassing to take it. Furthermore, and according to the scripture here too, it is clear that our testing, our temptation allowance, if you will, our trials even, are proportionate to our strength, to our level of maturity, each and every one of us. And you see, knowing that fact, perhaps even sensing that reality, even if you're not there, I think it keeps many of us from growing up and moving on. Because we know that if we grow any further as we mature in Christ, that He turns up the heat a little bit. And we survive it. And we're a little stronger, a little leaner, meaner, faster, braver. And He turns up the heat a little more. Once again, that fear of that is that which kept Israel from ever experiencing the promised land that we talked about last week. It was that fear that kept them in the wilderness, kept them from ever knowing all that they were supposed to be. I wonder how many of us this morning would be here today if we had retreated to one of those, you know, child springy chairs mounted in the doorway, which I never had when I was a kid. I feel I've been robbed, okay? They make adult versions of that. But, you know, I mean, how many of us have retreated to that little springy chair where our feet can just touch the floor, but we never learned to walk and we never learned to run? Where would we be? Our spiritual development, you see, is much like our childhood development. And there isn't a one of us that grew up without a lot of bumps and bruises, a lot of falling down, and a lot of stumbles. And the fact is, as we grow up, the difficulties in our life do increase with age, and they do increase with our maturity level. And many of us try to stop. We try to plant ourselves because we just don't feel we can handle any more of that increase. But you have to understand, hasn't the blessings of your life also increased? Don't you get to do things and experience things and know things and have things that you didn't get to have when you were a child? So as we grow in Christ, yes, the difficulties and trials may increase, but so do the blessings. I've shared with you before, that's one of the main things that we teach in the school of ministry here. Those who are part of the ministerial community, I tell them that as they grow in Christ, as they learn and mature, that the middle of their life disappears. At my age, I have experienced that, and I know that like never before. The blessings are so wonderful, and they're so high and so awesome, and the relationship I have with God and the experiences I have with Him are so wonderful. But listen, I get kicked in the teeth for the joy of all the rest. And I'm not alone in that. That's the maturing process of our lives. But thankfully, and as He tells us here in this passage, that through it all, every step of our lives, He protects us. And gang, we cannot overappreciate that fact. And as we sit here today for the first time in over a year without masks on in this room, can we not understand that this morning? Because the truth is, gang, if God took His hand of protection away from us for even a moment, we wouldn't even be able to hang on to our next breath. Satan would take your very life if he could do it. You need to know that. If God did not allow such times of testing, we would never grow up. We would never mature. We would never move beyond who we are today. I'd like to believe, coming out of this time of testing, that you're stronger than you were when you went in. We know that people have been lost, not to COVID physically, but to COVID spiritually. We were tested. And God desires, as any good father does, that we grow up to the fullness of all that we are to be in this life. That's my heart's desire as your pastor too, that you know all that you were born to be and to do and to see and to experience. The reality is, like it or not, we would never learn who we really are. We would never know what we are capable of if we hadn't fallen down some. We would never learn to lean on Him. We would never learn to allow Him to lead us. The Bible here in our passage tells us that temptation is something that is a condition common to all men and women. And so are the issues that we are tempted by. Sometimes we seem to think, well, here in 2021, the issues are so great. The Bible cannot speak into these things. Gang, the sins of man, they are nothing new. We must realize this morning, however, that temptation is not sin. Do you hear me? Temptation's not sin. I think often folks become very distraught when they experience, when they find in their flesh that they still want something that is not of God. And we tend to hunker down and hold that to a very private kind of scenario, and it troubles us deeply. When we want something that is by any definition, by anyone's definition, is sinful. And we think that because we are now a child of God, that those kind of desires shouldn't exist anymore. Now, I will absolutely agree today that as I experience God, the things of the world should, as they say, grow dim. They should lose their appeal. But I can't say that throughout our lifetime that the desires for things of the world or even sinful things, the temptations of the world, they are never going to go away. And I'm sorry if that's an epiphany to you this morning or that's a bummer to you this morning, but it is a reality. It's the fallen state of man. Because you will always be tempted, and at times you're going to desire things that aren't good for you. And that's going to happen right up until you finish this race. Scripture tells us that even Christ himself was tempted in every way as we have been tested. Okay, just stop and think about that for a minute. Think of the ways that you've been tempted and tested. Okay? No one else has to share those thoughts, just you. Think about those things. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was tempted and tested in those same ways. Wow. We need to be encouraged, however, because we're promised that despite that fact that God is faithful. Thankfully, the scripture tells us that he is thankful even when we are not. I promise that definitely I like to hold on to. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is. He's always faithful, even when we are not. That's a good thing. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Please note the emphatic nature of that passage. It's not a possibility. It's not an if and or but. It says he will. He will establish you. He will guard you from the evil one. So this morning we need to realize that God will not shield us from all temptation, but he will provide a way of escape. But let's be honest here, okay? Isn't the reality of the situation most often that we simply don't like the escape that we are given? I mean, this wasn't hard for me. I mean, I just can just look into my own heart, into my own life and my own relationship with God, and I know this to be true. I think that you all can share with me that same acknowledgement. Because the truth is, the way of escape that he has given us so often is to run away. To run away. And what happens is we battle within us. We try to twist and turn and wiggle and squirm and think, isn't there a way we can give in to temptation and still please God? No, there isn't. There isn't. The fact is, the very reason or the very fact that he did give us an out only then clearly establishes our guilt when we fail to take it. We can't say, well, you didn't give me an out. But again, so often we just don't like the out. Because most of the time, so often, he just simply tells us to flee. Run. Walk away. And you know what? That isn't glamorous. It isn't going to stroke my ego in any way, shape, or form. But if it does work, gang. But you actually have to do it. You actually have to do it. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, but you are a man of God, so run from these evil things. Pursue righteousness and a godly life along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Run from these evil things. 2 Timothy 2:22. Run from anything that stimulates youthful lusts. Instead, pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. 1 Corinthians 6:18, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Run. Now, clearly, there are many ways that we can avoid falling into temptation. It may be to turn it off. It may be to get rid of it. It may be to lock it down. but it's almost guaranteed to be a hard thing. It's a hard thing. He says he will give us a way of escape. He doesn't say he's going to give you an easy way of escape. Because it won't be, gang. Now, Paul in this passage, this latter half, he calls these people beloved. I like that because that gives us a glimpse into the heart, into the mind of Paul. He calls them beloved and tells them to flee from idolatry. And we in 2021 need to get it through our heads that idolatry isn't worshiping a little statue. No, we're much too sophisticated here in the West for that. We have a lot of other gods and idols. His words there, as he's speaking, they don't seem to be corrective or scolding as much as they're spoken out of the love for them. That's why he calls them beloved. Certainly Paul was, in my mind, as a pastor, he was the quintessential pastor. He's the mark. He was certainly corrective when the situation called for that, but he was always compassionate. He was always loving towards his children, and he was always willing to give a second chance if the individual was willing to take it. In verse 15, Paul here was trying to appeal to the wisdom that he knew resided in them. He wasn't insinuating that they were stupid or ignorant in any way. He knew what he was saying to them was hitting a chord. He knew this was in them. He wasn't trying to demean them by what he was writing in this passage. He wasn't trying to beat them down. He was simply asking them to look inside of themselves, to judge honestly whether or not all of this that he was saying, is this not God's honest truth? In verse 16 and 17 going on, Paul gives a rather beautiful picture of something that's very important to me as a man. He begins to speak now about the true spiritual meaning behind what we know of as traditional communion. Or maybe if you've attended this church for quite some time, maybe that's crossed your mind. Maybe it hasn't, as far as the fact that you have not seen that. So I'll take this opportunity to explain a little bit. According to the Word of God, the taking of communion spiritually joins us together as one body. In the Jewish world, when you ate with somebody, there was always like one large bowl in which you shared. You had bread and you would dip into the different bowls, okay? And everyone else was doing the same. And this is why so often a Jew would not eat with a Gentile, because in a Jew's mind, to do that, I am becoming one with you and you're becoming one with me. And most Jews consider Gentiles on the level of dogs. So they would not commonly do that. But Christ, on the other hand, was teaching that. Paul would go on to teach that later on, that idea that this is a good thing as far as sharing that and becoming one. So what was going on in that upper room that day? That Last Supper before Jesus went to the cross, where we garner our information about communion. First of all, it didn't involve, you know, a little wafer and a little plastic cup of juice. No, they were eating together. If you attend here and you've been in this church for some time, you know how I, as your pastor, feel about that. The reason why we eat together is because that, in my mind, is true communion. That's real communion. Now, I still believe in the practice of traditional communion. It does cause us to stop and to ponder these things a little bit more than when you're downstairs, you know, having, you know, a hamburger. So we still practice these things. But when we take communion, especially in that traditional form where we're stopping and making a point of stopping and exercising what many may consider to be a ritual, I do not. I consider it a part of my spiritual life. That I become one with you and one with Jesus Christ. One with the cross. One with Christ's greater task upon this earth and all that is going to follow up on after this. His road becomes our road. We are inexplicably connected. Where you go, I go. So when we take communion, we are with Christ and with each other, united in his joy. We are united in his blessing. And yes, buckle up, kids, because we are united in his pain. We don't get to avoid that. Man, we need to get over that here in the West. The rest of the world doesn't think that way, at least not the ones that I have visited. We're now united in all aspects with each other, in every aspect of that local body of believers when we take communion, when we share communion. So in a nutshell, what I'm telling you this morning is this idea of communion, it encompasses the Christian life in community, really in its most basic form. And because of this profound picture of communion, it's not something I'm making up. It's not something that's just, you know, our church's leanings. This is after much study of Scripture. Jesus says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." Do we not understand what that means? And because of that profound picture of communion, we generally only practice that part of communion, the traditional communion, within the covenant community. Once you've arrived at that covenant community, you've made that heart commitment. You've made that mind commitment. You have said, "I am ready to call these people my flesh and blood and to share myself with them and to share them and Jesus with all of us, and that we will all pull together." Now, even in that, and it's one of the hardest things I as a man endure, to not get crazy angry. Because even in that, even having communion within covenant, even that's not perfect. Because I know there'll always be people in our midst that don't mean that. Despite the fact I preach this all the time. But in my world, taking communion is a very serious business. When we travel abroad, when I'm in other churches, I don't take communion with them. And sometimes I go and I talk to the pastor afterwards, like, "Dude, I just want you to understand something. I am not trying to insult you or anything like that. Let me tell you where I am on this." One of the best experiences I had is we were at not the church that the girls go to now, but the church before that. And they're really good people. And we were there one day, and it's always like the first Sunday of the month, you know, and they're going to do communion. And so they did communion, and they didn't offer it to us. We couldn't take communion with them. I went to the pastor afterwards and gave him a big hug, and I said, "Thank you." Because he did through the whole study and realized, came to the same conclusion. He can't make that promise to me, and I can't make it to him. I don't know him well enough. But in my world, this is serious business, and I believe with all my heart, and you got to decide this or experience it whichever way you want to go down that road, but this is a testimony in which God will hold our feet to the fire. Certainly, there are those who did take communion here in this fellowship, and they didn't mean it, but I'm also would like to point out that today they are gone, or they're on their way out. God will take care of that. You want to find, you want to assure yourself to find the door? Take communion and don't mean it. Because even if I don't know that you're bluffing me, God does. And he'll take you out. Don't lie. Don't lie. I would hope you'd have enough respect for your brothers and sisters next to you. In verse 17 here, Paul uses the vernacular we. So his message there wasn't for some, you know, high elite pastoral group. It wasn't just some chosen few, us four no more. This was to everybody who said they were in the pool. That's who the message is for today. You say you're in, this is for you. All of us who especially join together in communion, that share in the essence of Christ. Together, the text says, together we drink the cup of blessing. And together we drink the cup of his trials and the cup of his death. And together we drink the cup of each other's blessing. And together we will share both the joys and the pains of everybody in this room that you call brother and sister. That's true communion. From where I'm standing, that's true Christianity. How do you get through the book of Acts and not come to that conclusion? So we are, though we are many, we are one body. Now, I realize that that's a foreign idea in this 2021 culture, where it's every man for himself, where we worship at the altar of self and independence. I wonder if we can really even come close. I know it's a battle in our generation to understand what this means, to really live this out the way it's supposed to look like. And if I seem passionate about this, understand that I am. There's certain things that after 30 years of ministry that I've come out the other side and I feel very strongly about, and this is one of them. I mean, I want this church always to be open for anybody from the street to come in. We want to be community oriented. We want people to be able to come in and see what Jesus is all about. But we will always seek to have a church within a church. One in which we are covenant bound to each other. I promise, you promise, he promised. We are connected. And what gets me is people who have made that promise, took communion, they made the statement before God, they made the statement before us, and then I have witnessed those same folks take a chainsaw to that body. And it ain't pretty. And I am aghast. We are all partakers of the one bread, which is Jesus Christ. One bread, one body. You just assume take that chainsaw to your leg, because that's what you're doing when we cut off each other and hurt each other. We are together of Christ. We are as a church, as a body, to be one. That doesn't mean we're all the same. In fact, just the opposite. The body depends on everybody to bring their unique abilities and unique perspectives and personal tastes and all that you are that makes you special to come in to be this, to be the body together. I don't need 18 hands and like no feet. So God's not asking us to be little cookie cutter Christians, you know, just come out the conveyor belt, you know. And man, if this church has ever represented anything, it represents that. What an eclectic bunch you are. We are to be one, pulling together, battling together, living together. We're never to leave a man behind that doesn't want to be left behind. And that's why we are here in this church always, always from the beginning, always in, set out to be more than a church. We are an intentional Christian community. And let me tell you something, as we drive towards the end days, you're going to be glad we got that. Because Sunday morning, you know, going to church for an hour and that's it is not going to be enough. We need more. So Paul goes on here, speaking of Israel, and he speaks of the Jewish nation in verse 18. Now you say, well, that what doesn't affect me. Yes, it does, actually. He's referring here to the temple sacrifices. He's speaking about those sacrifices that existed before, prior to, and that great and final sacrifice that was Jesus Christ. You need to read about that too. Don't write off the Old Testament. I mean, I'm reading through, you know, like Numbers and Deuteronomy in the Old Testament in my own time, and you'd say, wow, you know, just, you know, beat yourself with a stick or something. But I found myself really, really enjoying it. Again, as I've said recently, you dig into that stuff. You know, I'd recommend a Living Bible, or it could be just a little bit too much thee, thou, and the other thing, you know, fingernails on a chalkboard. But to know what those sacrifices meant, what they were a part of. And in that time, when they made sacrifices, a portion of that sacrifice was given to and consumed by the priests. And part of that sacrifice then was consumed by the fire. So the other part being consumed by men. Part by men, part by fire. Part of it for man, part of it went to God. And that offering then symbolized then the unity of spirit and the cause they had with God. It bound them all together because they were all consuming of the same meat. Gang, this is where we get the heart of our worship. This is what we do. I mean, what is worship really? Throughout Scripture, we see the principle dramatically and repeatedly presented. Worship is an action. We like to take the attributes of God and the practices of God and make them philosophical sense, philosophical thinking. We say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but it doesn't move us. It doesn't equate in any kind of action. Yes, I love my brothers and sisters in the church, but nothing ever comes from that. Yes, yes, Jesus is first in my life, but all of our practice says otherwise. So we like to take those ideas, and it is false, and it's a ruse, and no one is being fooled, least of all God Almighty. Worship is an action. It's not just some subjective feeling. It's not just, you know, singing and raising our hands. In this, we find the inherent and innate makeup of worship. In this passage, worship requires action on my part. Worship requires action on your part. That's what God is pleased with, that kind of worship. When I'm united with Him, when I am with all those in my spiritual body, when I am loving horizontally as well as vertically, I worship. God is pleased. Paul was here in 18 and 19. Paul was trying to turn the eyes and the hearts of the people towards God. He was trying to get their eyes off all the other things, and they were focused. They were like, should I be eating meat, sacrificed to idols? And they were just getting consumed by all this other stuff over here. And what was happening is ultimately it was causing a dam between them and God. And Paul was like, you need to get your eyes off of that and you need to get your eyes on the things of God. So he's asking a very pertinent question. He was trying to shine the light on this. And he says, look, are their sacrifices the actions of idolatry, sacrifices to false gods? Is it worth anything at all? When we look at the world around us, out in the secular realm, and we see people kneeling at the altar of this world, and they sacrifice their marriages for secular rise in business, their relationships for sexual experience, their health for pharmaceutical experience. Whatever it might be, you look at all of these things, and what gets me is that they continue to go down that road. They continue to worship at that idol and at that altar. And from where I'm sitting, it looks to me to be an absolute bust. Especially I see people, and I'm not trying to be flippant, I'm not trying to be arrogant when I say this, because you can include me right in what I'm about to say. But I look around at the world and I see individuals and go, well, you ain't very smart, and you're not rich, you don't have a great education, you're not good looking, you know, you're not talented. What do you got? And yet you won't give that up for Jesus. You don't have anything. I mean, at least if you're rich and famous and smart and beautiful, at least with that, it's like, man, I'm going to hang on to this and it's going to be fleeting and it won't hold up. But I'm amazed at the people who have nothing and still won't give up what they think they have for Jesus. Because they just won't let go worshiping at the altar of this world. Did it come to anything? From where I'm sitting, absolutely nothing. See, when it comes to these issues of trials and temptations and these things that we were drawn to, and I go back to that fact that we all have those, and if you're lucky, those temptations never go public. You know? I mean, do we really want to drag out everybody's skeletons out of the closet and throw them here in the middle of the floor? I'd like mine not to, thank you very much. But when we deal with all that stuff, let me ask you, how do I deal with that then? How do I deal with those temptations? Well, I can tell you one thing. The way to do it is not to try to steel ourselves against that. Think I can. Pull myself up by the bootstraps. I'm going to be so strong. I'm going to make it. We know Paul said, don't stand there and try to be strong. Run! And with the passion, and I'm thinking about this, the passion of this. The way we win this over is not to steel ourselves against this. It is to fall deeper in love with Jesus. It is uniting with Jesus more. But we get all, you know, we're like all Rambo, and you know, we got camo and a knife in our teeth, and we're crawling through the tall grass, and like, we're going to beat it, and we're not going to beat it. The way to leave this stuff is to fall in love with Jesus. Man, I remember some of this stuff. I mean, I don't know, most of you already know this, but some years ago, I really liked weed. Sorry if that's a shock that your pastor was a doper. And I remember being convicted and God saying, you're done, boy.
It was just like that.
And of course, as I already joked with you guys, he always asks you to quit when you're holding like a quarter ounce, you know, never when you're at the end of the bag, right? You know, no. And I thought, okay, Lord, I can see not smoking today, but never, ever, ever again. I don't even care now. I mean, I walked by, well, now it's legal everywhere. You know, just call my little brother in Colorado and have him send me some, you know. And my little brother, who's a pastor too, he goes, oh, you mean I was supposed to quit? I didn't under. So, you know, and then walking past all the pot bars all these years in Amsterdam when we were always there, you know, and you get a good strong whiff of that, you know. That doesn't make me go, ooh, you know, would like to be high. It's like, nah, I don't want it. I don't have the time. I don't want to waste the time. Remember, those of you that used to smoke, just sit around for hours and just eating chips and stuff, doing watching cartoons. You know, that's all that was good for. I don't want that because I love Jesus. And I'm not trying to be righteous. I'm not trying to be a goody two-shoes here. I'm just telling you that over the years, I want Jesus. I don't want weed. I want to please him. I found that the road with him is far more thrilling than anything that was ever offered here. So from my perspective, it's just common sense. Jesus is the better road. He loves me and cares for me and takes care of me, and I never have to worry. I mean, I may get hit by a bus tomorrow, but I can assure you one thing. If I do, he let it happen. And he just counted it down, 3, 2, 1. I'm the only one that can live with no fear. As Christians, we're the only ones that can live with no fear. Because when God says you're gone, and until he says, you're never can be even touched. We need to fall in love with him. That's the answer to these issues of temptation. Fall in love with each other. Fall in love to the body of Christ. The sacrifices, going on to verses 20, 22 here. The sacrifices, the acquiesces, I guess, to the idols of this world, according to Paul. They simply were a nod to demons and to the dark side. And that's kind of rough, ain't it? And whether these people were willing to acknowledge it or not, it's the same today, gang. People think they can partake in Jesus' community while still worshiping at the feet of the modern idols. And I have no doubt that we got some here today or some listening on the radio or wherever. It's like I'm trying to play the middle. I want both. I think we can partake in both, and then I can receive from both their bounty of fulfillment. Play the middle, and I get the Jesus bounty and the world bounty, and I can assure you that that's not going to happen, not for very long. Paul says that knowing or unknowing, the latter, when we worship the things of the world, these are given to the demonic, and that's strong language. It's not gray, it's black. Now, Paul is saying, you know, he's saying, I don't want to believe that you there in Corinth, that you want to have any fellowship with demons. But he does state for clarity that we cannot have both. Believer, there is no middle ground. It's an illusion. It's a farce. It's a lie of Satan. Just compromise a little. Have a little taste. You cannot. You cannot worship both the Lord and the world. We cannot call ourselves Christians and still worship at the table of the world, because that table is the realm of Satan, and there are only two sides, and there is no middle ground. Listen, if you can get that concept through your head, it will dramatically, profoundly have a dramatic effect upon your life. If you can just get it out of your head, there is no middle. I live for God or I live for the world. There is no middle. That's why he said, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Whatever you do. We like to think God has this endless patience. And he does have an awful lot of it, let me tell you. Far, far more than we would expect. At least he is with me. Far more than we deserve. But we think so often that he'll keep us in his protective hands indefinitely. However, when we try to divide our allegiance, that's idolatry, and just read it. That's one thing God does not take well. And when we do that, we provoke God to jealousy, according to our text. And then when that happens, everything around us starts to fall apart. And no one lasts very long out there. Why? Because they're in the wilderness. And he may love them and he may take care of them, but they're simply going to walk around and around in circles out there in the wilderness, and that's where their life will be, and they'll finally just die. So now, Paul, as he's coming to the end of this chapter, he's been talking for several chapters now, at least a couple chapters. It's an exaggeration, but a couple chapters he's been talking about our freedom in Christ. It's a big issue. It's an important issue. Our liberty under the umbrella of Christianity. And he's saying here in verse 23, he starts to speak and we can go, whoa, wait a minute now. Now it sounds like he's trying to play both sides. He's talking out of both sides of his mouth, but that's not it at all. He's not trying to take away somebody's freedom. He's not trying to take away our grace. However, he is trying to put a face on it. And that is one of the things I try to do as a pastor. He's like, man, you know, you're all up in everybody's face. You're just being rough. Actually, I'm just being truthful. You still get to choose. You will stand before the master. You don't get to blame me. And then he goes, oh, you know, I don't want to, you know, it's not going to do you any good when you get to heaven and go, I'm here because Pastor Tim was such a great pastor. Yeah, Jesus doesn't care. Jesus did it. You're there because Jesus died on the cross. And don't be blaming me either. This is on you. What is my job? My job is to put a face on this. To paint the picture in such a way that you understand clearly the decisions that you make. So what we bind on earth is bound in heaven, and what we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So no one can get to the other side and go, oh, I didn't know. I don't know how that happened, God. I didn't know. Yes, you did. Especially if you were here in this church. I'm arrogant enough to tell you that. He's putting a face on it. Because let me tell you something, either way you go in this life, either side you choose to walk, there's always a cost. There's a cost. There's no free lunch. You know the world is going to work you over out there. Or read a newspaper, watch the evening news. It's like a bloodbath these days. I used to be such a newspaper reader, and I kind of have to take a deep breath now, and then I feel like I need to shower after I get done reading. I just bleh. And it's so nasty out there. Maybe that's just a sign of old age. I don't know. But if you think that you can come in and be a Christian, and there's no cost to this either, and if you're here because you're looking for the easy road, boy, did somebody sell you a bill of goods. Because in either way you go, there's going to be a cost. And he's trying to give some perspective to the believer, trying to make them understand. And he's speaking to everybody. Again, back to the we. Those who are literally going to church, but they're walking around every day, and they're at the altars, and they're worshiping the world, which effectively is the demonic realm. But he's also talking about the lethargic churchgoer, the pew sitter. Remember we talked about flat people? Just flat people. I just want to go to church and stay safe here in the wilderness. Now, if you know the story, in the end, when the tribes went over and crossed over, 2.5 tribes came back across the River Jordan because they liked the other side better. When the enemies came to get them, who went down first? Well, gee, y'all know the answer to that. the 2.5 tribes that were on the wrong side of the river. So there's no safe. You may think that I can just stay safe, but it's at the very best, even if you are relatively safe, quote unquote, you're going to spend your lifetime eating manna and wandering around in circles, going nowhere. Breaks my heart as your pastor, because there's so much that you're missing. Yeah, you're going to get your nose bloodied once in a while, but you're going to see things that nobody else sees. And I tell all my ministry students that. Like, buckle up. You're going to get your teeth kicked in, but oh, the view from the top of the mountains. He states clearly here that you are indeed free. And that's been what he's been driving out these past couple chapters. Now, we have to note that all things, those aren't talking about the things expressly declared in Scripture as being sin. They go, oh, I'm free in all things. Good, because that neighbor is really making me mad and I'm going to kill him and bury him in the backyard. Okay? No, that's not what we're talking about. Okay? Scripture here has been addressing things not prohibited in Scripture. We're talking about things that we are free to engage in, even if Paul says that they may be weights that are going to slow us down. But hey, you're free, Christian, and if you want to indulge, you go right ahead. And certainly, I don't have to leave this church to see that. Paul is saying that just because I'm free to indulge in these things doesn't mean that they're good or that they're benign in their effect. He's saying you can indulge in them. They may not build you up and they certainly won't glorify God. So Paul's point in all of this chapter here is that the decision on whether we choose to partake in one thing, yes, remember the subject, whether we choose to partake in one thing or another, he's saying, look, it shouldn't be emanating from your own personal will. He says, use this criteria. One, is it good for you? Does it make you stronger and faster? Is it good for you? Two, is it good for those who are around you, their spiritual development and their well-being? Remember, one body. So if what I do hurts them, it's ultimately hurting me. And third, what ultimately brings glory to God? That's where the buck stops. Now, I will openly admit today that these three considerations can certainly be difficult to manage. I'm not here today to tell you to suck it up and, you know, get it on here. I know that those three things can be a battle. Now, Paul here, in finishing this up, he goes back for a moment on this issue of offering to idols. And you think, well, now he's just being redundant. No, he's never left this issue, this meat to idols business. He had just simply expanded on the practicum of this issue. He's saying, yes, okay, we've had a long talk. Look, the bottom line is, yes, some of that meat that is down in the shanty town, down in the market, yes, quite likely it is secondhand meat that has been offered to idols. Quite likely. But he's also saying that they could hyperanalyze every instance of this, or they could just eat and be thankful to the true God that they were receiving it. Hey, Christian, eat and be thankful. Can you do that? Someone, I think, if they come along and they're troubled by your indulgence, then the answer is simply stand down and don't eat. We want to complicate this thing. I mean, Paul's not telling you that you should somehow change your belief systems and abandon your freedoms and all this individual relationship with Christ. He's not directing us to change our personal beliefs, our private relationships. But let's face it, we have struggles, issues, when in any way having to live our lives for other people. Yet the love for others, that's a large part of loving God. You can't separate these two. But Paul definitely is trying to get them not to obsess over it. Because I think you could just drive yourself crazy for sure. Just consider the welfare of the people around you. Love the people around you. Glorify God and get on with it, Christian. You're free. The bottom line is not me. I'm last. Glorifying God is first. Taking care of you is second. What I want is third. And come on, gang. Are we all going to say today that God hasn't blessed us with gifts we don't deserve and don't need? Really? If we just keep God in the forefront, we cannot go wrong. So to wrap it up, Romans 14, 19 through 22 says this, New Living Testament. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. Remember, there's nothing wrong with these things in themselves, but it is wrong to eat anything if it makes another person stumble. Don't eat meat or drink wine or do anything else. It might cause another Christian to stumble. You may have faith to believe that there's nothing wrong with what you're doing, but keep it between yourself and God. Blessed are those who do not condemn themselves by doing something they know is all right. So in closing today, closing really the last 2 weeks, I need you to understand something on the way out the door, because it's crucial to all of us. All the stuff that we've covered in chapter 10, it's going to be hard. That doesn't mean that you're to ignore it, but it's going to be hard. And please note that Paul's not apologizing for that. He's not attempting in some manner to make it easier for you. He's not trying to smooth it over for you, and neither am I. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is hard. But as I said, the last time I checked, so is life in the world. It didn't take you long to come to that conclusion. I mean, the mental health struggles, the depression, the suicide rates, the divorce rates, the parenting failures, the bankruptcies, it all makes it very, very abundantly clear. But yet, I'm amazed that you can't convince some people they're still going to give it a shot. You know, we have people right from here, you know, after all that we've taught, it's like, yep, I want the world and I'm going to go out and get it. See you later. You're going to come back and you see a cartoon version, you know, and all bloodied and all just beat all up. You see, being a disciple of Jesus Christ means I've died. That language is as graphic as it can be. You're dead. It isn't about me anymore. It's about Jesus. It's about bringing glory to him. It's about bringing glory to the Father. It's about bringing glory to the kingdom at large. And now I'm here to tell you that you must depend on the Holy Spirit to do this, or you're not going to make it. I'm not going to make it. We need the Holy Spirit to fill us, to walk with us, to strengthen us. And he will come to you, and he promised that he would. He promised. But there just is not some magic, mystical pixie dust that you can sprinkle over you and just avoid all of this stuff. No guts, no glory. And you have to decide which way it's going to be.